On Tuesday of this week, I got a welcome text from my wife asking me if I was available on Wednesday night to go downtown and have dinner with a special friend of ours who was in town from Chicago. And we were able to do that. This is Ashley. She is the daughter of some of our very, very best friends. She's my son Preston's age. They kind of grew up together there in Chicago. A few years ago, I was able to go back and perform her wedding ceremony. She works from home there in the Chicago area, but she also trains new employees, and there was one in Charlotte that was coming on with her company, and so she was here for a few days. We had a really nice dinner. It's great in December to be able to eat outdoors on a patio, although it was heated. She was marveling about that after having left Chicago. She had pictures of the snow already and all that. But as we were talking, she talked about what she does for a living. Her company coaches other companies on things like leadership training and communication and things like that. And she gave a really, really strong statistic that I had heard in general, but it just really hit me hard that it really affects what we're going to do here today, and in fact, what we do every single week by the grace of God. And so she sent me some research. She said, "Oh, I can send you research." And the next day, I've got an email with all of these research. But she in there, she came up with this. She showed me what they call the learning pyramid. And some of you are familiar with this, especially if you're an education background. But here's what it says. That if you go here or a school class or a seminar or anywhere and you hear a lecture and afterwards you don't re-engage with it in some way, you are going to remember 5% of what you hear. I doubt that anybody here wants to only retain 5% of the Word of God, right? As you go down the pyramid, if you actually read it, it goes to 10%. If there's audio-visual, it's 20%. If it is demonstrated for you, it increases to 30%. But all of these, everything so far is what is called passive learning. When you get into active learning, it's things like group discussion. And your retention rate goes up to 50% if you're involved in a group discussing it. And then if you practice it by doing something about it, your retention is 75%. And watch this. If you actually teach someone else what you learned, your retention rate goes all the way to 90%. That's the premise of this entire series that we're doing at Harvest. Practice what he preached. As we build it on Jesus' great commission, his last words to his followers were, "Now you go and make disciples everywhere." And what do? You teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. So Jesus wanted his own disciples. That's what the word disciple means. It's a follower. He wanted his own disciples to obey him and then to teach others to obey him. So hopefully, obviously we use some of these different techniques at Harvest. Hopefully you're going to be one that moves down through the pyramid to where you're practicing it by doing something about it and you're also teaching someone else. Now with that in mind, I want to invite your attention today to Matthew chapter 24 or 25, verse 14, where we come to a section. This is part two. There are three parts to this sermon because there are three different sections of stories that Jesus tells all around one theme, and the one theme is to watch for the Lord's return. We pick it up in Matthew 25. And verse 14, this is the parable of the bags of gold, or in some translations you'll see talents, and I'll explain that in a minute. Again, it, speaking of the kingdom of God, that's what it there is it, the kingdom of God, will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. "Master, you've entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." The man with 2 bags of gold also came. "Master, you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I've gained 2 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Then the man who had received 1 bag of gold came. "Master, I knew that you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you." His master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So, take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." We're going to talk today about how God generously rewards certain people. And the generous reward is not by whether he gives you 5 bags of gold or 2 bags of gold or 1 bag of gold. It's what you do with them. Everybody wants to be a 5-bag person, I'm sure. But some of us are given a bag and a half, or half a bag, or 6 bags, or whatever. But that's not the point. It's not what you have, it's what you do with what you have. And I just want to kind of walk through this. There's not really an outline here. I just want to walk through the parable. And as we do, I want to just make some observations about it. These are on the outline sheet. I want to make some observations. I want to just gather a few lessons that we can learn to apply it to our life today. And then I want to close by asking you some questions. So, first observation is this, context. Context is important. This parable is understood best when we understand what comes before it and after it. And what comes before it is this theme, this overarching theme in Matthew 24 and 25 that Jesus is talking about his return to the earth at some unspecified time. And the theme is given in a couple of verses. I would like to ask you to read this verse out loud with me now, if you will, please. "Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord would come." That's verse 42. It appears in very similar wording in 25:13. So let's read this one together. "Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." So last week we learned, as we looked at some stories that were given in chapter 24 and the beginning of chapter 25, that the way we're ready, the way we're that first of all, that it's going to come at some unexpected time like a thief in the night, and we don't know when it is, but the best thing to do is to be ready every day, just like it's going to be today. So today, we move into a second. But that's the context of this. Then I want to say this. This is very, very important. This is a parable. The second observation is that this is a parable. A parable is a story that Jesus gives. It makes generally one primary point. Now, parables can make multiple points, but generally, that parable is there because Jesus wants to drive something home. And he often does it in a surprising way or a shocking way. And what we don't want to do with parables is we don't want to take every single character in the parable and every aspect of the background of the parable and try to assign a meaning to that. Oh, well, this character stands for this, and this character stands for that, and this character stands for that. That's allegory, and that's very different than parable. Parable is like when you tell a story. Parable is often even like in a sermon when I might tell a sermon illustration. I might tell a real live story of something that happened. And I do it to stress one point. I don't do it because every aspect of that story fits everything I want to communicate. I want to communicate one thing by telling that story. And you do the same when you talk to people often, when you teach or encourage or in some way. But it's a parable. It's not a theology lesson. We don't derive theology from parables. There are different ways people could look at this and ask questions like that are interesting questions, but like, now who are these three guys? Are two of them saved and one of them not saved? Or were all of them Christians and then one of them was punished because he didn't do it? And we want to try to assign meaning like that, but we can't do it from the parable because it's a parable. It's a story. And Jesus is not teaching us theology here. He's teaching us a point that we need to be ready. And that God is going to reward those who are ready, and those who aren't ready are going to be punished. And of course, in this story, two of them were ready and one were not. And that could apply. Now, when we get to application, you could apply that to people who aren't Christians yet. Will you be ready? You could also apply it to Christians. But again, it's not teaching a theology. It's driving home a point. Does that make sense? Shake your head one way or the other. It'd probably be good to shake it up and down. Otherwise, I might keep talking about that until... Here's another observation I want to make. I didn't put the verse up there, but pointed back. It will be like a man. The kingdom of heaven will be like this. So when we see a story like that, we go, well, in what way is the kingdom of God like that? Well, it's like it in that some are going to love their master, and they're going to try to invest their life for him, and others aren't. Grace is the third word, third observation. God is incredibly generous. These were large sums of money. Look, to one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and another 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. You know, in older versions of the Bible, this is called the parable of the talents. Talents, not a bad translation. It's very similar to the Greek word that's used here. But the danger with using talents is, in English, we think of talent as skill, right? You have a certain amount of talent. That's not what was here. In the context of this day, in the first century, the talent was a measure of money. It was a unit of money. So Jesus is clearly talking about cash and asset management and how these three managed the household while the master was away. And this was not uncommon. Large owners of estates might go away for some extended period of time. And so somebody was going to have to manage the estate. Somebody was going to have to manage the money. And so in this case, he divides it up with three people. Now, one talent in that day was 6,000 denarii, which would take an average day laborer 20 years to earn. That's a fantastic amount of money. Think about it. The person who only got one talent or one bag of gold got 20 years worth of funds, which means that 2 talents was 40 years and 5 talents was, what does that make? 100 years worth of earnings. A talent was the amount of weight that a soldier could carry on his back. Generally was 75 to 100 pounds. And it was silver or gold in that day, because unlike today, silver and gold were valued about equally. Gold is much more valuable than silver today, but not back then. In fact, I checked it out Friday at 1:30 when this PowerPoint was being put together originally. Gold was selling for $1,160.30 per ounce, or not approximately, I guess, $18,564.80 per pound. So if there was 100 pounds of that, that would be $1,856,480. If you put it in today's currency, the person who got one talent or one bag of gold got almost $2 million to manage. And the person who got 2 talents got almost $4 million to manage. And the person who got 5 talents or 5 bags of gold got $10 million to manage. Now, the question might come into our minds, well, is it fair? Is it fair that different people got different amounts? No. It's not fair. Is it just? The answer is yes. Because in the long haul, what was going to matter was, again, not whether you had 1 or 2 or 5 bags, but what you did with it. It's not wise to compare ourselves with others. We think we need to be, we think as human beings somehow we deserve to be treated equally, just like everybody else. We think we deserve certain things, and if somebody has more bags of gold, quote unquote, then we think, why do they have it and we don't? But here's the truth. Think about this. Anything and everything we have is a gift of grace. None of these servants earned or deserved all of that money to manage. The master is the one who takes the initiative. The master is full of grace. The master says, I'm going to give you $1 million to use. More than you could ever spend, conceivably in that day. 20 years of earning. I'm going to give you 2 million or 10 million or whatever it is. One of our wrong thinking, a type of wrong thinking is when we say, well, my money is mine, or my gifts are mine. This is a crazy amount of money. This is a crazy amount of money in this story, and it's all because of the generosity of the master. Here's another observation, and it's the word accountability. Unlike the stories last week, when the emphasis was on the unexpected return of the master, you need to be ready at any minute. That's not the emphasis here. The emphasis here is on the length of time that the master's going to be away and the accountability that he requires of his servants. Verse 19 says, after a long time, the master of those servants returned. And what did he do? He settled accounts with them. The implication is that Jesus is telling this in terms of what the kingdom of God is going to be like. And the implication is that there is going to be a delay in the return of Christ. And so when they first heard the angels, not these, but some of these, when they heard the angels, when Jesus went back to heaven and he said he's going to come again, just the same way he came, they probably thought, well, it's going to happen in our lifetime. Well, that was over 2,000 years ago. or around 2,000 years ago, and he hasn't come yet. So there has been a delay, and we don't know how long that delay is. He settles account, and he says to one, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And the one with two who did it well, he says, "Well done." Here's another observation. Attitude. The attitude of the servant towards the master was so indicative. In fact, it seemed to determine everything about what he did and why he did it. It resulted in the one guy's case of bad stewardship and laziness. But those who apparently had the right attitude towards the master, they made a good, wise investment. Look what he says in verse 24. The master, or the man who had received one bag of gold, came and he said, "Master, I knew that you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed." You know, there's no indication that the person who got five thought the master was hard. Or the person who got two thought the master was hard. They thought the master was generous. They thought the master was good. I believe they may have loved their master. It doesn't say that specifically, but it seems that what they did with their time and their energy and their talents, what they did is they wanted to make the master happy. They wanted to please the master. They had an attitude towards the master. But the one, I don't know if this was an excuse or if he really, really believed it. You would think he really believed it, since it's recorded there, that he really believed that the master was a hard man. So even though the master told him to go use it, he thought, "Oh, well, I don't want to lose it, so I'm just going to put it in the ground." And that's a way that they safeguarded possessions sometimes in the first century. Michael Wilkins, a commentator on Matthew, says the explicit problem with the wicked servant is his attitude about his master. This is the way many people deal with God. Their wrong attitude about God, for instance, God is mean, God is unconcerned with our fate, etc., results in an excuse for disobedience to his calling. It can be applied by Christians who develop wrong attitudes about God. They see God as unloving because of their circumstances, and then they depart the path of obedience. But faithfulness is contingent on an accurate view of God. This guy says, "I was afraid, and I went out and hid your gold in the ground." And he says, "Well, you should have at least put it on deposit with the bankers." And we find in verse 28, then he takes that even away from the one, and he gives it over to the one who had 10. And he is cast into outer darkness, which leads us to the last observation about the story itself. And that is, there will be a day of reckoning. And there was a day of reckoning in this story. And their responses, the way they responded while the master was away, was going to result in one of two things. They were going to be rewarded, or they were going to experience loss. See what happened? The man with two bags of gold, just like the man with five. Look what verse 23 says. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." But in contrast, the third servant, he was told, you should have at least put it on deposit with the bankers. And so it's going to be taken away from you what you have. Now, what can we learn today that helps us? I just want to give a few lessons. As I've reflected on this and prayed about it, I think there's some things, again, I'll give you one word answers that are some lessons for us today that I think we can take out of this, wherever we are in life. First of all, owner. God is the owner of everything. God is giving us this. Jesus is giving this story to let them realize that God is the owner of everything. Nothing they have is theirs, and that relates to the second lesson, and that is stewards. We are stewards. We are not owners. Everything we have comes from God because God is gracious and God gives it to us. So whatever you have, if it's a job, if it's education, if it's money, if it's family, if it's friends, if it's health, anything and everything we have for one reason. It's not because we earn it. It's not because we create it. It's not because we envision it. It's because God graciously gives it to us. We are stewards. But God doesn't give it to us to consume it on ourselves. God gives everything God gives us, He gives us so we can turn around and bless others. And we can turn around and do what Noel and Raina are doing in Honduras. So that we can turn and give to others and serve others and build the kingdom so people can be fed and they can be fed the Word of God and they can be changed and their lives can be changed. An elderly woman was finished shopping and she went to her car and she looked in her car. She was a short elderly woman. She went in her car and she looked in her car and there were four men sitting in there. So she reached in her pocket and pulled out a large handgun and said, he opened up and said, "You guys better get out of my car because I've got a gun and I know how to use it." Boom, they were gone. So she gets in the car, catches her breath a little bit, puts her key in the ignition and, well, tries to put her key in the ignition because it doesn't fit. And she realizes, that's not my car. She goes down four or five more spaces and she finds her car that was very similar to the other car, gets in her car, and she's like, oh no, what should I do now? So she drives to the police station and turns herself in. And she tells the police station what she's done. And the sergeant who's taken the deposition sits there and just almost laughs. I mean, does laugh. Because sitting over there are four guys who have reported a carjacking by a 5-foot, white-haired, thick-glassed woman. Greg Laurie tells that story and he says this, "She thought it was her car, but it really belonged to someone else. We think our lives are our own, but they really belong to God." That's what stewardship is. We don't own anything. We might put our money on, our name on the title, and we think, oh, it's mine. But we don't own anything. God is the owner. And whatever you have, whether it's 1, 5, 10, or 50 bags, it's because God is giving you the gracious opportunity to use that for the kingdom of God. We are stewards. The third lesson is investment. Stewarding God's gifts well is the best way to watch for Christ's return. In other words, as you invest your life, invest your time, invest your energy, invest your money in the kingdom of God, that's the way you watch for Christ's return. It's not by going sitting on top of the mountainside, putting on a white outfit with a hood on it and crossing your legs and looking. That's not how you watch for Christ's return. You don't watch for Christ's return by getting your charts out and writing them up ad infinitum. You watch for Christ's return by being a good steward right now. This week, all of us, we're going to watch for Christ's return to one degree or another based on how we steward our gifts. Lesson number four is reward. God will reward the faithful with increased responsibility and sharing in His joy. Think about the three aspects of reward that He said to these good servants. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant." There's something in every one of us as humans, we like to hear others say, "You did a good job. You did a great job there." right? Whether it's your spouse or your boss or your friend or somebody, a co-worker, or you're on a project, you're a volunteer in an organization and you do something. All of us love to hear the person in charge say, "You did a great job there. Well done." And you know what? You don't have to be extremely gifted to hear God say, "Well done." You don't have to be famous. You don't have to be rich. You don't have to be any number of things that we think you might have to be used by God. Here's what you have to be. You have to be faithful. And if you are faithful, God is going to look at you and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." The second part of the reward is increased responsibility. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. You know, we don't know a lot about what heaven is like. We don't have a lot in the Bible about it. We know what's not going to be there. There's not going to be tears and sorrow and pain and those sort of things. We know God's going to be there. We know there's going to be joy and there's going to be worship and we're going to be feasting. But I don't think we're going to be laying around on a cloud playing a harp. How much fun is that? Sorry, Jennifer Martin, who plays the harp, and anybody else. I mean, it's beautiful. It's wonderful. But I don't get the idea that all of heaven and all of eternity is going to be that we're just floating around on the clouds doing nothing and it's going to be boring. Guess what? God is saying, in this parable, I'm going to give them increased responsibility. The implication is that in heaven, in the afterlife, God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And those who are faithful, He's going to give them increased responsibilities. And I think that speaks to the heart and essence of who we are as people. We want to be useful. We want to make a difference. And God is going to allow that to happen. Isn't that cool? He's going to commend us. He's going to give us increased responsibility. And maybe this is the best of all. Come and share your master's happiness. Enter into the joy of the Lord. In the first century, the phrase "come and share" was used to describe a person's grand entrance into a feast or a banquet. This is joy, and this is reward, and this is relationship with God. That those who are faithful are going to realize, you know, I was able to make God happy. I was able, by God's grace, to bring joy to Him. I was able to serve Him. And how good is it going to be that when He says, "Well done, I'm going to give you more responsibility, I want you to come in and enjoy it with me." Serving God is not just a list of things we do. It's how we love our God. And He's going to allow us to be in His joy. Greg Lafferty writes, "As great as affirmation is from God, as intrinsic to our own nature as it is to rule, there won't be anything as infinitely satisfying as entering an unimpeded relationship with our God. To enter into His very joy and happiness, to see Him face to face, to know Him directly and intimately, right up close. That's what God's made you for, and that's the pinnacle of joy." The last lesson is attitude. Attitude towards God is the foundation for our trajectory in life. Think about it. Think about how in this story, one guy had a bad attitude toward God. God's mean. God's hard. God doesn't gather, so I'm not going to go do what I'm supposed to do. Those who had a good attitude towards God, by implication, are those that served Him. And I think everything in our life comes down to, what do we believe about God? What do we believe to be true about God? Not what is said on Sunday, not what we might even repeat, but what do we believe deep down in our heart about God? Let me give you two examples. Let's say that you're a single person, or you could be a married person, but in the course of your life, you are attracted to somebody of the opposite sex who's not your spouse, and you want to have sex with them. The single person, let's just take the single person, they're drawn, they think, oh, I want to go have sexual relationships with this person because I want to be happy. Surely God wants me to be happy. Wait a minute, I open the Bible and God says that sex is for marriage between a man and a woman, period. That's what God says about sex. The question becomes, is God a good God? Or is God not a good God? I mean, if God is really a good God, would He withhold something from me that I feel like I want? It challenges our view of God. Let's take the matter of giving financially. God says, give. I mean, the Old Testament's really, really, really clear and explicit about tithing, which is 10%. A tithe is 10%. But there were at least three tithes in the Old Testament. So the average devoted follower of God would give more than 20%. So it wasn't a choice, and the amount wasn't a choice. You come into the New Testament, we're not given the amount, but obviously, it makes sense if the Old Testament required at least 10% that those who live in the New Testament era of grace would want to give more. God says, give. Give liberally. Give cheerfully. Give joyfully. And you go, well, yeah, I want to do that, but, you know, I want a nice car, and I want a nice house, and I want a smartphone and a tablet, and I want to have entertainment. I want to save for vacation. I want to save for retirement. And I got to have an emergency savings. I got to do this for my kids. I got to do this and that and the other. And you hear the command of God to give. And you go, wait a minute, God's asking me to give generously? Is God really good? Doesn't He know I need or want these things? So in both of those cases, it comes down to what's our attitude towards God? You see, here's the truth. God does say that sex is for marriage, and He does it because He is a God who believes in intimacy. And He knows that's where true intimacy lies when we're committed to His principle in that area. God is a God that encourages us to give and asks us to give because He wants us to experience joy and meaning and purpose. And as we give to others and to His work, that's when we truly experience meaning with our life, because we're trading part of our life that we've earned that money to invest in His kingdom. So God is good, but how we view Him affects what we do so much. So here's God's word for us this morning. We've seen three servants. Two were rewarded, one was not. God generously rewards those who view Him properly and invest their lives wisely. Those are the people that are going to be rewarded by God. Those are the people that are going to be rewarded. Those are the ones who are going to hear God say, well done. Those are the ones who are going to be given increased responsibility. Those are the ones who are going to enter the joy of the Lord and experience His happiness. They view Him properly. God is a good God. God is a holy God. He's worth serving. I want to love Him. I want to serve Him. I want to honor Him with everything I have. Money, time, experience, everything. I view Him properly, and therefore I will invest my life wisely. Those are the ones that God rewards. Now, where is the gospel in this sermon? We're talking about our responses, but let's go back to the beginning. It's a response to grace. Everything these people have, they get because of grace. God gives it to them. One of the key themes of this parable is the outlandish generosity of God. He gives millions of dollars for this one to use, and millions for this one to use, and millions. They didn't earn it. They didn't deserve it. It came by grace. We are in a Christmas season, and we are celebrating the coming of Jesus Christ to this earth. What an amazing display of generosity on God's part. He could have let us go and stay separated from Him, but He graciously sent Jesus to be born, to live, to die for our sins, to be buried, and to be raised from the dead. Now let me ask you three questions this morning. Number one, what has God entrusted you with? I want you to take a 1 minute right now, not say anything. I'm not going to say anything. And I want you to think, what has God entrusted me with? What is everything and anything that you can think that God has given you? And the minute starts now. Question number two, how are you investing these things? The things you thought about there in question number one, what are you doing with? What are you doing with them? What are you doing with them for God and for God's glory, for God's benefit? And the last question is, how are you helping others invest their lives in God's kingdom? How are you helping others? God generously rewards those who view Him properly and invest their lives wisely. David Brooks, a New York Times author, says, you know, commencement speakers are always telling young people to follow their passions, be true to yourself. This is a vision of life that begins and ends with self. But he says, people on the road to growth do not find their vocations by asking, what do I want from life? They ask, what is life asking from me? How can I match my intrinsic talent with one of the world's deepest needs? And let's turn it slightly. He's on the right track, but let's turn it and say today, what is God asking of us? What is God giving us? And what is He asking of us to do in response? Because God generously rewards those who view Him properly and invest their lives wisely. Well, I want to get you down the pyramid. I don't want you just to be completely passive. So for about 5 or 6 minutes, I've got three discussion questions. And in a minute, I'm going to ask you just to form a little group around you for about 5 minutes and just... you can address any of these. You can try to walk through them. You can dive into these. Question number one is, what can you learn from the different ways the servants in the parable responded to their master that might equip you to better respond to your master, God, as a steward? So what do you learn from the different servants that helped you? Number two, how does a person's view of God affect how they spend their time and money? And number three, if you were helping a younger Christian understand this parable, how would you go about it? So if you'll just form a group, 4, 5, 6 people around you. If you don't know them, it's a great chance to introduce yourself, and then I'll call us back together and pray for us as we wrap this up. Okay. Well, thank you for discussing that. If I can bring this back. So hopefully you've moved halfway down the pyramid at least by talking about it. And my parting words are this. I want to encourage you to reflect on this and not let it stay here. Not walk out into the midst of a busy Christmas season and forget about it. But I want to encourage you to go to the next level down and actually do something about it this week. Do something about it this week. What does God want you to do? Get you into that 75%. And then even go down to the next level by teaching somebody. And teaching somebody else doesn't mean that you stand in a public gathering like this. It might be over a cup of coffee. It might be in your living room with your children. It might be with a friend or in your small group or a young Christian that you're helping, but I encourage you to keep on going. What a great day we can anticipate when God looks at us and says, well done, good and faithful servant. It's all about relationship with Him. That's what we want. I want that more than anything else. You know, I want that more than anything else. I want God to look at me and know that I was doing what I was doing for Him. And I know you do too. Let's pray. Lord, how gracious You are to us to let us be here today for the health and the money, the opportunity, the capacities that we have. Everything we have comes from You. It is Yours. It's not ours. And God, help us to be good stewards. Help us to steward our time and our money and our opportunities well for You, and invest them for You, because You truly are worthy. We love You, and we pray this for the glory of Jesus, our Savior, and in His name. Amen.